That special touch of the Lord's promise and his presence. That sense of the waters coming from afar on high. Waters of refreshing. Not a sudden storm which might find our ground too hard and like a flash flood fall away from. But the soaking waters that penetrate, that reach the depths of our heart that the Lord has spoken about this morning. On the eve of his betrayal, when he was celebrating Passover with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "I have eagerly desired to share this meal with you before I suffer." Or as the older version puts it, "with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Can you get a feel of God's desire here? We've sung beautifully, "This is my desire." But let's feel that he wants us more than we want him. If you can just put it just for a moment from his perspective, he sees all the people, we'll say in Malvern just purely because we happen to be here, all the people for whom God is an irrelevance or a swear word. And then he finds a person, a family, better still, a whole community that really wants to put him first, be in step with him. Can you get a feel of how precious that is to him? This is a God time this morning. It's halfway between a meditation and a preach, because we need to know not just more about God, we need the encounter in the heart. The deeper places that he reaches. We turn to scripture, Thomas Green says, not primarily for instruction, valuable though that may be, but to encounter God in the person of Jesus Christ. Think of God as the still one, in whose presence is fullness of joy, peace of mind, and whatever part of our life the water most needs to reach. If you look carefully in the lives of many apparently devoted disciples, you'll often find some little portion marked off with a mine, no-go area to God. Mustn't have them. Let the water go to every part. There's no part of our life that we should call mine. It's open to his sight. Think of him as burning desire, whose desire is so great for us that he sent Jesus not only to die for us, but to have intimate fellowship with us. The Lord confides in those who fear him. Psalm 25:14. Again, the old version says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Proverbs 3:32, he takes the upright into his confidence. All the difference between knowing him as a distant figure and walking closely with him as his friends. And in order to be more in the friendship of the Lord, it's so important that we aren't just focusing on what we do, important though that is, but on what we are with him. Have you noticed that verse that Jesus called the 12? First of all, to be with him, and then to teach and heal the sick and so on. But in the first instance, to be with him. I'll try and explain, with a bit of a silly illustration, why God calls us human beings, not human doings. Suppose I say I've really been getting in training, and now I can run a mile in 4 kilograms. You'd be pretty quick to say, you've got the wrong set of measurements. But we often do have the wrong set of measurements for things. We measure too much by outward things. And if we examine the vocabulary of our life, we'll find a heavy emphasis on doing. We're busy using this, getting the other, preparing the other, achieving goals, trying to reach projected targets. We're trying to protect ourselves by insurance policies and, ha-ha, pensions, as if we could. we focus on the things of our immediate world. And fair dues, all of those things do require a lot of thought, a lot of attention. But the sum total of them is that they may show our desires to be very this world oriented. God's concerns are vast. Ours are so limited. But the Lord wants to shrink the gap between the two and to give us a wider perspective that comes from being with him. And the language of desire embraces all those things that we have to do and the objectives that we're seeking, but it takes us beyond them into the whole process of being with him. There's an emphasis on loving, sharing, caring. There's an emphasis on reflection rather than racing through life. We make space to ponder the meaning of the things that happen rather than just noting that they happen in our own lives and wider. We learn to discern the hand of the Lord at work, and we receive his promptings in our spirit. Instead of acting as though time was our own to do with as we please, we desire to live as Jesus did when he said in John 5:19, "I only do what I see my Father doing." So easy to say, it's a lifetime to work out. And that's why this morning we're exploring the whole thrust of desire for God, his desire for us, expressed in prayer, worked out through arid times very often, but desire for God. And that somehow, to our achievement-minded mindset, sometimes feels a bit weak, a bit flabby, a bit impersonal, a bit wishy-washy. But it's actually the highest privilege of all to come close to our Creator God, who created the Malvern Hills, who loves to create through us. And you know, we'll never find enough time to be with God and to develop this life of desire. Circumstances will always conspire to make sure we don't find enough time. We have to make it. Very proactive, very conscious. It's our job to make frameworks for seeking God. How much he fills them, what he does with them, is entirely up to him. Our job is to make the framework. And as we do that, we'll find him informing and prompting our spirits. We'll find our compassion being stirred and enlarged, so that we can pray for people and situations, even far away ones, with as much passion as we would do for something that was directly relevant for ourselves. You see, desire is closely linked to compassion. Have you noticed that whenever you see Jesus having compassion in the Gospels, have you noticed what happens next? Always some act of power. He sees the widow of Nain's son dead on a funeral bier. He feels compassion. The boy is raised up. He looks out over the multitude and says they're like sheep without a shepherd and they're hungry. And he feels compassion. And compassion in the Greek is a very strong word. It means basically a gut ache. That's how strongly he feels things. He sorrows with us. He feels for us. And he does something about it. In that instance, he fed the multitudes. He looked at the two blind men sitting by the wayside. He had compassion on them. What happened? He touched them, he healed them, and they got up and followed him straight away. I only do what I see my Father doing. Our spirits are enlarged and become more sensitive as we respond to his compassion. And when he says, visit that person, or pray for that person, or get in contact, you feel something for them, don't just think, oh, it's a coincidence, I'm feeling that. Oh, they passed through my mind, I did nothing about it as I was doing the washing up, as I was driving along. Follow it up. More often than not, God the Holy Spirit is leading you. And something will happen because you get in contact. The very worst that can happen is that you bathe them in prayer and bring them a blessing that way. But what you're doing may actually be essential. So learn to train yourself to receive those promptings in your spirit and to act on them. Don't dismiss them as coincidence. That's the doing that comes from the being. And in the gospel, we see Jesus walking around Galilee, healing, teaching, doing good, and we're called to do the same. But desire for God continues when, for whatever reason, we're not able to be so active or take the initiative. If you look at the first two-thirds of the gospel, which describe Jesus' ministry, all the principal verbs are active ones. He was doing things. He was choosing disciples, he was praying, he was teaching, he was healing, and so on. But there came a time at the very end of his life when he entered what we call his passion. The events of those last, just those little few days of his life, occupy nearly one-third of the Gospels. And then the verbs change, very subtly but very strongly, from active ones to the passive voice. In other words, instead of Jesus taking the initiative and doing things, horrible stuff was done to Jesus. He was betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples. He was arrested by the Roman soldiers. He was tried before a prejudiced court. He was sentenced by a cowardly ruler. He was subjected to a brutal flogging, and then he was crucified, the most painful form of execution imaginable. And finally, he was raised from the dead by his Father. Now, in all these things, he went through something that we often experience, that of being, from a human perspective, at the mercy of other things happening to him. When a person is made redundant or becomes ill or is taken to hospital, they're not usually the agents of the change that has occurred. And when we're on the receiving end of such things, it's quite normal to feel highly vulnerable and out of control. But at the deepest level of his being, Jesus knew that the Father was still in complete control. He said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from on high." And it's a sign of great maturity if we can reach something approaching that place. Now, here's a really amazing thought. In the course of his active ministry, when the verbs were in the active, Jesus actually only reached maybe a few thousand people at the most. But by his passion, his death on the cross, he saved the world. And countless millions have come to believe in him, to love him, to desire him with all their hearts. And it's good to let that perspective settle deeply on us. It'll help us in those times when we're in a position when things appear to be out of control, when our jobs are at risk, when our body weakens, when our health flounders, when we're called to endure patiently rather than to initiate. That's when it's so important that we make sure that our heart and will are aligned with his, quite independent of how we're feeling or what our circumstances are indicated. We're determined to desire God for who he is and to agree to what he wants, even though it almost always isn't what we would have chosen in our naivety. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is when Jesus asked the disciples to gather up the fragments left over from feeding the thousands. And he simply says this: "Let nothing be wasted." That's something to think about, isn't it? The things that we go through that we wouldn't have chosen. Let nothing be wasted. People allow things to put them off God. The pastor didn't look at me, I'm not going to that church again. And they get muddled up between God and the church, and they go away. They get put off because something they would really set their mind on, a job or something, doesn't come through. God didn't answer my prayers. And they go walkies. And God grieves and they lose. Because their will was not aligned to do what the Father wanted. And therefore desire is closely linked to yieldedness. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Live with an open hand, Because it hurts if God has to prise our fingernails open, hand things to God, trust him with them, yield them to him. The hymn writer Faber said, "The ill of all ills is lack of desire." So may the Lord increase our heart's hunger to meet with him. C.S. Lewis says, "There have been times when I think we don't desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we've ever desired anything else." He's put eternity, he's set eternity within our hearts. He's put that desire for intimacy in us. It's not there to tantalize us. It's so we can know and appreciate and enjoy him. And for some of us, I'm a bit of a lark. I love getting up early. That's my time for really meeting the Lord in stillness. Maybe anathema to you. You may be an owl. You'll thrive at the other end of the spectrum. That's great. It doesn't matter two hoots. Oh, sorry. When that happens, as long as it does happen, the important thing is that we are a community of people whose lives are spent looking for God, seeking him actively. It would be a terrible thing if the focus of our God-seeking revolved only around a Sunday morning. It's a seven-day-a-week thing. And every time we meet together with other Christians, we share matters that are prayer-worthy. Somebody's sick, somebody's looking for a job, somebody is something, or some situation is something. And all too often we leave it at the head knowledge. So we gather a lot of facts, but we don't do a lot spiritually with them. And it's just a question of having the courage to go the extra yard and say, let's pray together about that. My spell checker got that right for me because I've written, let us pray together. Let us pray together. It's so important. And it transforms very often what had hitherto been just an ordinary time of fellowship into an encounter with God. Again, we make the framework. How much God does with it, that's up to him. But it turns things into an adventure of being led by him. And it gets us away from the narrowness of our prayers, which so often are just the grown-up equivalent of God bless mummy, daddy, the goldfish keeps all safe and amen. Let's get into the adventure of lifting these things that we hear about. As it were, we sweep the sky, we search the radar scan and say, where would you lead us, Lord? And you get a start of a 10 with this one, a prompting to follow on with that. And you go deeper and you know that is churching together. I love what Adrian Plass said when he said, church isn't just a structure or a place, it's a verb. Let's church together when we pray together. God does things at those times. And, you know, the fruit in somebody's life is very largely in relation to how much they really desire to spend time in the courts of the Lord and what he does with them in that place, healing the hurts that we've heard about this morning so we can be authentic. I can come to somebody, I'll try not to look at anybody, and I'll speak to the computer and say, I'm really struggling on this area. I need help. And the guy says, just trust the Lord, Robert. And I feel as though I've been kicked on the shins. What he said was right, but it hasn't helped. I'm really struggling, I say again to somebody else, with this area. And the person says, just trust the Lord, Robert. And my spirit begins to kindle. And faith rises. Well, they said the same thing. But I sensed an authenticity in that person. That in those moments between me sharing and them answering, though they don't know the ins and outs of the situation, or of me for that matter, I sense that they've been to the Lord with it. And they have got just that clearance from him to reassure me. Don't know all the details, don't need to at this stage. But hope begins to arise again. It's the authenticity of one who's stood in the presence of the Lord. One who has learned, as it were, to see out of the corner of their eye. Do you know what I mean by that? You suddenly see a book on the bookshelf. It almost as though it lights up. almost as though it's just calling to you. Go and read it, pull it out. You may find something that's just relevant for what you or somebody else is going through at that point. Again, you think of somebody, they come to mind. Very odd way it happens for me is frequently I'm driving along and I see somebody who in a certain profile reminds me of somebody else. Pray for that person. Or I see a make of car that a friend drives. Pray for that person. These things are living by the Spirit, living and seeing out of the corner of our eye, picking up the clues, as it were. And our desire for God is shown in a sequence of such micro moments as well as the macro choices. So many people make the big choices in life when the stakes are really down according to what feels attractive to them instead of doing what somebody must do if they're seeking to do what the Father shows them. Say, what do you feel about this, Lord? I'm longing to go to that place, marry that person, do the other. What do you feel about it, Lord? And it makes all the difference if you have that certainty that the Lord's given it clearance. He's in it. You can follow it up. And God takes that yielding and the little prayers that we pray to bring about great deliverances and to make certain things possible that would otherwise have remained out of reach. Now, Ros makes wonderful bread for us every night. Last thing before going to bed, she puts the bread maker on, and into the bread maker goes that all-important ingredient, yeast. It filters through and it has its effect. And without it, the result is inedible. Prayer and desire are like yeast to our soul's prosperity. That's why I say we have to overcome all the excuses we have for not seeking him. I'm as much a writer as anything else. I do a lot of writing. And I've got some of my books at the back. You might be interested in having a look at them. The latest one is called Veil of Tears. It's easy to do anything rather than to write. We'll think about writing. We'll find a job to do that we've been putting off for 6 months. It's hard work. I actually usually do a lot of my writing before breakfast. You have to just discipline yourself, not wait till you feel like writing, but do it by, as it were, because it's the right thing to do. And that's a picture of us seeking the Lord. Don't wait till you just feel like it. C.S. Lewis said that a prayer prayed in a time of aridity may be worth three in a time of blessing when you feel close to the Lord. Because again, it shows that your will is in the right place. God does sometimes withdraw a sense of his presence in order to test us. If we're going through hormonal or other changes, of course the Lord's presence may feel a long way away. Antibiotics are an amazing suppressant of the spirit. It's hard to feel close to the Lord on heavy antibiotics. Make allowances. But there are treasures waiting to be found in the darkness. Oswald Chambers said, "The lives that are getting stronger are lives in the desert, deep rooted in God." Isn't that a lovely expression? So we can use darkness of whatever kind as a spur to seek God more. I love being out in the sunshine. It's genuinely, the pituitary gland likes sunshine. It's not just psychological, we need it. But it often doesn't accomplish much. It's often the more distressing things in life that make me pray more fervently. Somebody once said, something that sounds like blasphemy. They said, it's the devil who teaches me to pray without ceasing. But I think I know exactly what he means. It's the difficult knocks that actually cause you to rebound more in prayer. And then I think of those times when the unthinkable happens. Will we still seek God then? Amy Carmichael, who was one of my real heroines of the faith, had an accident, which should have been a routine one, but it kept her in her room for the last decade of her life. Did she spend the whole time bemoaning her fate and thinking, I can't do the things I want to do leading my community? She got on with seeking the Lord And she wrote the books in that time that she wouldn't have had the time to do if she'd been carrying on her active ministry. And thousands around the world have been blessed as a result. Isn't that amazing? St. Paul's words come to mind. In certain ways we're weak, but the Spirit is here to help us. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit prays for us in groanings that can't be put into words. All of our thoughts are known to God. He understands what's in the mind of the Spirit as the Spirit prays for God's people. And we're back again with this link between desire and pray. And for those times when we really can't, because we're just too weakened, God still sees the effort of our heart. You'll have heard of the story of Pastor Richard Vormbrandt, who had 14 years of imprisonment and cruel torture. For 3 years, he was held in a small cell, 10 metres below ground level. And he wrote, "We couldn't pray as we did before in solitary confinement. We were unimaginably hungry. We'd been drugged until we acted like idiots. We were as weak as skeletons. The Lord's Prayer was much too long for us. We couldn't concentrate enough to say it. All I could say again and again was, 'Jesus, I love you.'" He reached the point where he couldn't even say that. And he thought to himself, "If I could stand up, Lord, would that be acceptable worship?" But he couldn't stand. So he said, "If I could just raise my arm in your name, would that be enough?" And with the little strength he had left, he struggled to raise his hand in the darkness of his cell. He couldn't get it above his head, but he knew that God accepted it. That was prayer. And it was more than acceptable to God. And he wrote, "God has brought me into the sphere of silence. The silence around me is absolute. God wishes me to unlearn words. It's too difficult to formulate sentences. I live in a profound silence like that inhabited by the fish in the depths of the sea." Well, the secret sign of the first Christians was a fish. "Love all men, dear brothers, but bestow the greatest part of your love on the ugliest souls. They need your love more than anyone. And you, my fellow prisoners, must show your greatest love to the communist torturers and those who've betrayed us. The beautiful ones can endure without tokens of your love. So spend your energy where it's most needed." Somebody once said, "We're only as close to God as we are to those who love us least, or even those who hate us most." And even if there are many stages that we have to go through of forgiving those who have really betrayed or hurt us, we make the framework and we take it as deep as we need to until we can truly bless the people who have hurt us and wish them the very best of the Lord's generosity, even though inwardly we were tempted to just hope that they might have been taken down a peg or two. John Bevere has good things to say in The Bait of Satan about how the enemy tries to trap our soul in bitterness. But some friends of mine from America said, "The Lord can make your hearts stronger and not harder through the things that you suffer." Isn't that a lovely antidote to bitterness? It's beautiful. Without courage, we never undertake anything that lasts for the kingdom. Long before a certain brewery firm got hold of the expression, "take courage," it was God's thought. Or to take another example from the brewery world, in one area, the prayers of others can reach the parts our own cannot. This I call the Heineken principle. You're having difficulty getting to sleep at night, you're having difficulty with something else, and your prayers hit the ceiling and don't seem to get through in that particular area. Somebody else can pray for you with faith and objectivity where you're just feeling hurt and confused. You're concerned for your husband or wife to come to know the Lord or your children. And again, your prayers basically meet with unbelief. You're vocalizing unbelief because you prayed about it so often, you've had too good a look at the problem. Somebody else can pray with faith and objectivity for you, and you, by God's grace, can do the same for them. That's the mutuality of the body of Christ. That's the Heineken principle at work. The prayers of others can reach the parts our own cannot. And if you're not getting through on one tack in prayer, then try another. I could go into that another time if you were interested. But we have thought about desire. about making time to develop our relationship with the Lord, about being his friends. I no longer call you servants. Instead, I've called you friends, a beautiful expression about the link between yielding and desire, the link between compassion and desire, about seeing out of the corner of our eye, about making the conscious effort when you meet with other Christians to go the extra mile and pray together. You know, Gordon MacDonald quotes a wonderful statistic. He says that one draft horse can pull 2 tons of weight, but 2 draft horses can pull 22 tons of weight. What a difference. When 2 or 3 are gathered together, there am I in your midst. So when you're gathered together in your 2s and 3s and more, let the Lord scan the skies, scan the radar dish, to show where he'd have you renew your commitment in prayer, to have more input into that area of your life, less input into that. Because sometimes you have to let go of some things that you're doing, some burdens, in order to have the time and energy to invest somewhere else. So let's pray that our desire for God will increase month on month, and that it will meet with application where it most needs to be applied. I just want to play while I pray, Carol. That would be lovely. We'll close with worship in a moment, but let's just pray on those themes for a moment. That you'll refresh the depths of our hearts, Lord Jesus, and fill them with desire for you. Many of us have got plenty of other desires, Lord, and we pray you'll keep them in check and balance, that nothing will get inordinate or out of balance. Let the life of Christ shine through us in our bearing, in our eyes, in our heart. Make us men and women of integrity and authenticity. So when we say to somebody, just trust the Lord, brother, it doesn't come across as a pious platitude that wounds, but a strength that succours and renews, and brings hope again. May your Spirit bring to the surface those wounds, Father, which need attention, but in the context of people who can pray with us and who'll help us to come through them, we pray. We don't want to trail them around as part of the furniture of our life when you'd have us be set free from their clutter and be filled with vitality. We humble ourselves, Lord, to receive the touch of God. Thank you.